All right. Well, tonight we are going to begin a study, probably this week and next week, looking at something that we began several weeks ago, which was after the Orlando shooting. We wanted to address two things. One was the issue of homosexuality, which is a growing issue in our day. It's in our faces all the time, being promoted, being recognized in the media, in the country as a whole, in the laws of the land. And so this is a group of people that are growing in influence and in public exposure in our land. And so we needed to understand what the Bible taught about homosexuality and how we ought to view those who practice such things. And Ish did well in teaching us what the Bible says. The other component of the Orlando shooting was a Muslim, okay, or one who is holding to Islam, who went there and did those things as a act of devotion to his God, to his false God. So we want to also address what is another growing influence in our country and in the land in which we live, and that is the presence of Islam and the attacks that happen. Now, the thing that's sad about this is it really doesn't matter what week we talk about this. It's always going to be relevant because just about every week there is some attack somewhere in the world that gets global news that we become aware of. So just this last week, we had the priest in France who had his throat slit there in his own church while he was performing the mass. And so he was there executed because of their devotion to Allah. So this was an act. These weren't just rogue people who are just, deviants and misfits who are going and doing some evil thing, but they are actually doing these things as an act of devotion to their God. It's a part of their religious devotion. Okay, so that happened this week. The week before you had, or maybe the week before that, the men in France as well, who drove the truck into the parade of people, killing, 70 or 80, something like that, people who died there in that attack. So every day, it seems like, or every week, there's something that gets thrown up into our face concerning Islam and some violent attack that has happened. And it's something that we need to address. So how are we to think about Islam and false religion, these types of things, especially in a country that celebrates religious pluralism and religious freedom. The practice for all religions to exist, the idea that all religions are equally valid, the idea that all should have freedom and protection to practice their religion. Is that possible? Is this even possible for those tenets to go together? To throw all these people from all these different religions into one pot and to stir that pot and to expect there not to be an explosion and expect everything to be peaceful and harmonious and to have a good, just, prosperous society. Is that even a possibility? So let me make a few opening comments and then we'll get into our study. And mostly what we're going to focus on is in the first half, what does the Bible teach about the responsibility of ruling authorities? What is their responsibility? What is the government there for? And should the government provide protection? Should any government provide protection to those who practice false religion? Okay? Where do we get the basis for our law, for our understanding of morality, of what is right and wrong? All these different things, all of this plays in to these issues, okay? To these issues. There is not a separation. They try to say we got to separate religion from the public square, or that there's a separation of religious liberty and a separation of what we are in our civil society. But we all recognize and know that religion is not something that you can confine to your home or to your synagogue or your mosque or to your church, and then the second you walk out the door, you take your religious hat off and put on your secular hat. That's what the seculars would like us to think. When the reality is what a person is religiously is going to have a deep impact on who they are socially and how they live and act within the world and their system of morality, their thoughts about what is right and wrong. And those thoughts are going to come out into the world in which they live, and they're going to act upon those thoughts, okay? And if people hold to false religion, it also comes with a corrupt understanding of right and wrong, of what is good and true and moral, and those things bleed into society, and then everyone suffers. Everyone is suffering and impacted from these things. So let's make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll move into the study. And when I'm talking about Islam, I will tell you a lot of the information I'm gathering is available. There are a couple of different websites run by people who are apologists against Islam. So these are Christians who are trying and doing a good job of using their own source material from the Islamic religion, from the history of the religion, and using it to show that what the true nature of this religion is. Okay, we can't listen to the liberals. We cannot listen to the political correct ideologues and the moderate Muslims who are telling us this is a peaceful, loving religion, and that these terrorists are deviants. They're radicals. They don't adhere to Muhammad. They don't adhere to the Quran. They've got their own misfangled ideas about what Islam truly is. Listen, this is nonsense. Amen. Anyone who has reading comprehension of a third grader can read the Quran and see that there are 109 verses that teach violence against those who are unbelievers. Those who do not believe Islam, it teaches in the Quran from Muhammad himself that you should fight against them, that you should make war against them, and then even among the Muslims themselves. Those who are hypocrites, it says that you should kill them too. This is why even in Islamic countries there's not peace and harmony, because the one Muslim who's more devoted than the other one considers the one to be a hypocrite. Or the one group, the Sunnis, consider the other group, the Shiites, to be hypocrites, and so what do they do to them? They go and they kill them, right? So they fight amongst one another. They kill those who are non-Islamic. It's all over the place, okay? And so we need to understand this, and there are people out there who are talking about these things and who do it in a very clear, concise, articulate way so that we can understand what this religion truly teaches, okay? So we can't listen to the liberal yuppies, okay? Put them to the side. Put away the American media. Don't listen to these people, but we need to have a true understanding of what is going on. And I'll just point you to a couple of these. One is answeringmuslims.com, and the other one is answeringislam.com. Both very easy to remember. The one is a guy named David Wood, which is Acts 17 Apologetics as well. And he is very good he's very informed about what the religion teaches and does a good job of showing what it truly is. So a lot of the thoughts and ideas about Islam I'm drawing from these groups, these people as well. There's also another website that I would recommend called thereligionofpeace.com. The Religion of Peace is tongue-in-cheek because it is a site that is devoted to keeping track of the number of attacks that are happening across the globe. Again, it's not just in America, and it's not just in the West. It's happening in Muslim countries as well. How many attacks are happening that are the result, again, of people's devotion to the religion, okay? And it keeps track of the violence that is being done out there because of this religion. We also need to understand that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It is currently the fastest growing religion in the world. So it is not something that, is in the dark corners, that's a non-factor or non-issue. This is something that's in our face. It's the fastest growing religion in the world, and it's the fastest growing religion in most Western countries as well. Okay, now, most of this is because of their high birth rates. They have more children. They have a lot of children. Okay, so they have more children than the indigenous population. They move into these areas, and they outproduce everyone, and they also retain those who are born as Muslims. So most people who are born as Muslims do not ever leave their religion. They don't convert to another religion. They don't apostatize to another religion like it happens in other religions. In Christianity, there are many who are born into Christian homes, but then who are not practicing Christians when they become adults, or who would even say they renounce Christianity when they get to adulthood, that they become an atheist or an agnostic or a secular, or they might convert to another religion. But this is extremely rare in Islam for someone who's born into a Muslim home to apostatize and reject Islam and convert to another religion or another ideology. Now, the main reason why it's so rare is because what do they do to people who apostatize? they got off their head, right? That's a good deterrent to keep people from going to another religion. They act upon them with violence if those people leave. So there is a psychological conditioning that comes to those who are born in Muslim families. They remain Muslim because if you leave it, they'll reject you. They'll throw you out. They might even assassinate you or kill you. So if they're born a Muslim, most likely they will die a Muslim, even if they're considered nominal Muslims. Right? Not every Muslim is a good one, just like not every Christian is a good Christian. So not everyone who adheres to Islam as a religion is actually following the book or following the practices and teachings of Muhammad. However, it is a part of their cultural identity. So that to reject Islam is to reject your culture, to reject your family, to reject your people, okay? And it is comes with a great stigma to do so. Even in Turkey, where I visited a couple of years ago, which was a very secular country in regards to their outlook on many things and many of their practices, yet there it was considered a Muslim country. And everyone who is born on their birth certificate, it says that they are Muslim, okay? They're born as Muslims, even though most of them do not practice Islam, yet even there, if they leave the religion and become Christians, there's great ramifications socially. Amongst their own family and their communities, they're either ostracized or they're even there put to death in a country that is a secular country. Because to leave Islam is to reject your family, your people, your culture, your heritage. It is to walk out upon these things. So there is a conditioning that comes with the religion that makes it very difficult for people to leave it. Also, Muslims are fleeing from Muslim countries and fleeing to other countries, to Western countries, because Muslim countries are miserable places to live. They don't want to live there because they live in misery. There's violence. There's all sorts of evil things that are taking place there. There's no upward mobility. They live in poverty. And so they want to get out of those countries. There's constantly wars, and there are refugees who are fleeing. One group is killing another, and so they want to get out of there, and they flee to other countries. In many of these Western countries, because they have been duped, because they have liberal politicians the ones who are dictating the culture, are so brainwashed by political correctness and by everything is good and we're all equal and everything is a valid religion, that they open their arms wide to these Muslims and open the gates of the city and the walls, let the walls down, and they just let them sweep in and let them come in. But once they get there, the Muslims don't accommodate to the culture. Instead, they retain their Islamic identity, their Islamic culture, and what they want to do is spread Islam in those countries and establish it in those countries. And if they can, if they get enough power, they will establish their own laws in those countries so that then those countries will become miserable places as well. This is the thing that's so crazy about it. They flee Muslim countries because they're in misery, and then they go to Western countries because there's more chances of prosperity. But when they get to the Western countries, they don't say, you know, maybe our religion stinks. Maybe our religion is no good. Maybe it leads to misery, and we should consider another religion, a better religion, or reject our religion. They don't do that. Because even when they get to Western countries, they find that no one questions Islam. No one questions the validity of this religion. No one questions the teachings of Muhammad. No one says that he was a false prophet and that this is a false religion that is evil and violent. People don't say those things because if you say that in a Western country, what will everyone say about you? You're a racist. You're inconsiderate. You're a bigot. You're narrow-minded, right? The PC police will come out in full force and they'll want to cut your head off and throw you in jail for saying these types of things. How dare you say something like this about these loving, peaceful Muslims? So in Muslim countries, no one challenges Islam. Because to do so in a Muslim country is to lose your life. And then in Western countries, no one challenges Islam, because to do so is to go against the political correct police. They will come out and you'll be the one branded as intolerant and unloving, and they'll be wanting to get rid of you. So they go their whole life believing this is the greatest religion in the world, that it is the best religion, that Muhammad is a true prophet, and that Islam is God's chosen religion. And no one ever questions these things. And then they begin to read the Quran, and it teaches violence against unbelievers, and then they go and they kill unbelievers in these Western countries, and everyone is shocked about it. I mean, why are we shocked? Why would anyone be surprised? Of course they're going to do these things. If they read their book and they read their writings, they are going to come to these conclusions. Not everyone will, but what if just 1% do? What if 2 or 5% do? That's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. So, we have to deal with this issue. Weekly, we see that there are attacks in Muslim countries, in Western countries, all over the world where these things are happening. We live in a country that prides itself in religious pluralism, that we accept all peoples of all faiths and all religions. And to question any of these religions is to become the enemy. Then you are the one who must be silenced and censored. And so this is what is happening in our own country, so that there's not a proper response to what is taking place. No one is challenging and saying, hey, is there something wrong with this religion? Is there something wrong with these people, this religion? And do we need to be very careful about them and what we are allowing to taking place here? Even among Christians, there is a lot of confusion. And we've had, even recently, Southern Baptist entities that are supporting and helping Muslim groups get rights in our own country to build mosques and helping to promote this religion. And, they would say, well, we don't believe in it. They believe it's a false religion, but we have to give freedom to everybody. If everyone doesn't have freedom, then no one will have freedom. Therefore, we need to help them have freedom so that we ourselves can have freedom. So, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about all these things? Right? This is where we always have to go. What does the Bible teach? And should our government, should our country support religious liberty for all religions equally? Or should there be restrictions on these things? What does the Bible teach? So, point number one. Rulers, ruling authorities, are servants of God. Okay, the Bible teaches that ruling authorities, when I say ruling authorities, that could be a king, it could be a magistrate, it could be an elected official, whoever is in the office of authority as a civil authority, he is a servant of God. Whether he be the lawmaker, whether he be the judge, or whether he be the police officer enforcing the laws on the street, whomever it is who is acting on behalf of the civil authorities, they are servants of God. Okay, the Bible teaches this. Romans chapter 13. Let's look over at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says there, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Here he says in verse 4 that he is a servant, or the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the ruler, the ruling authority, is there by God's command. He is there as a servant of God, because if he's not there, the world would be a world of chaos and of every type of wickedness and evil debauchery that man could conceive of. We know, the Bible teaches us, that the thoughts of man's heart are always continually evil from his youth, and that he will act upon those things if they're not held in check. if there is not a restraint or a suppression of man's wicked desires, the land, the world would be filled with every type of abominable practice. Everything under the sun that can be imagined will be done. Everyone will live in misery. Everyone will live in chaos. There will be no order at all. There will be no society, right? Could you imagine what it would be like if we had no police force? What would it be like if we had no ruling authorities and everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there were no consequences for anyone doing anything evil? If someone had a gun and you didn't have one and you had something they want, they could come take it from you. And there'd be no punishment for that. They could just do that. They do whatever they want. And if you get away with it, you get away. There is no getting away with it because there's no law. There's no enforcement of these things. So God has placed government, civil authorities in place. And the job of government, okay, the one job given to us in the Bible that the government is supposed to do is to be a restraint on evil, to be a hindrance and a suppression to keep people in check from acting on their wicked desires. So people would murder all the time if there were no laws against it and no punishment for it. But the government passes laws and says, if you murder, this is what will happen to you. What should happen is they should be executed. If you murder someone, then you will be put to death. And that keeps most people from murdering because they don't want to be put to death. It's not because they're righteous. It's because they don't want to die. They have self-preservation as an interest, and so they don't do these things. There's a law. You shouldn't steal. And if you steal, this is going to be the penalty. We're going to come and take your property away from you. And so many people won't steal because they don't want their property taken away. Not because they're righteous, but because they don't want to be punished. They don't want to be punished. And this is what the government is supposed to do. Restrain and curb sin and wickedness so that sinful man does not act upon all of his sinful inclinations of his wicked heart. Again, this is not because the sinner is righteous, but because the sinner fears temporal punishment. He fears getting thrown in jail. He fears getting beat with lashes. He fears being executed. He doesn't want those things to happen, so it restrains his sinful impulses. And without that restraint, the world would be filled with every sort of wickedness that is imaginable. You wouldn't even be able to live here. It would be a horrible, miserable existence. So if it does not restrain this by punishing evildoers, then the land will be filled with evil, chaos, wickedness, and all of society would crumble. Okay, so there we clearly see that rulers are servants of God. And their authority to punish evildoers is an authority that has been given to them by God. God is the one who gives them the power of the sword. So we don't have the power of the sword. I don't have the ability to go out and get vengeance on my own. But if someone, murders a family member of mine, then I can appeal to the ruling authorities for them to get vengeance upon the one who has murdered someone. And if they are found guilty and the government puts them to death, this is a just punishment. This is good and it is right. And it helps promote in the land, it suppresses evil. It suppresses evil so that it does not win the day and so that people can live in society and the world can go on with some harmony. Otherwise, there's chaos and disorder. John chapter 19, verse 11. Here Jesus reminds Pilate where his authority comes from. In verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release and authority to crucify? Okay, don't you know who I am? Your life is in my hands. I can either release you or I can crucify you. And you're not talking to me? You better be talking to me. I'm the one who has power over your life." And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered you to me, or me over to you, has the greater sin." He reminds Pilate that your authority is not rest in yourself, and it doesn't rest in the Roman rulers. Your ultimate authority comes from God. You would have no authority if God didn't give it to you. So you have this authority over me because God has given it to you, and I am God. I have given you this authority. Okay, so there we see as well that this authority comes from God. Secondly, point number two. Point one is rulers are servants of God. Secondly, rulers will be judged by God. rulers will be judged by God. They will give an account to God for how they administered the authority that was given to them, how they executed justice on this earth, whether or not they suppressed wickedness or promoted wickedness. Every ruling authority will stand before God, whether they are in a nation that believes in Christianity or a nation that's never heard of Christianity. All of them will stand before God, and they will give an account to God for how they use the authority that God has given to them. So the tribal chief down in the jungles of South America, who is the one who has authority over the tribe, who has never heard of the name of Christ, who has never heard of the God of the Bible, who has never seen a Bible or anything, yet he is still responsible to God. He has been given his authority by God, and he will be judged for how he administered this authority on this earth. Did you suppress sin? Did you promote wickedness? Or did you promote those things that are good and righteous? So they will be judged by God. Let's look at a couple of passages. Psalm 82. It says there, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Here, God takes his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, when it says gods there, it's in your Bibles, it's probably lowercase. And in some of your Bibles, it might say rulers. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about princes or rulers, those who have ruling authority on this earth. God calls them to account, and he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? Right? You've given this authority, but you're not executing it rightly. You've been given the authority. You have this role, and you're to do that on my behalf, but instead of ruling justly and ruling rightly, instead, you are promoting evil and wickedness. You're not walking in knowledge. You're not walking in understanding. You're walking around in darkness. You're promoting things that are evil, that are contrary to the truth. You're not promoting that which is just. And here, God calls them to give an account for how they have either polluted the land and have filled it with injustice and wickedness. And the wicked rulers are condemned because they did not make proper judgments and showed partiality to the wicked. So they are condemned by God for doing these things. And he actually asked for God to rise up and judge them because of this. So rulers will be judged. They will be judged by God. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. And this is an important passage, a key passage, because it shows how it is that God deals with the nations. Okay, how he deals with the nations. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spooled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant, And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your will and your deeds. So here in this passage, the Lord through the prophet is not, he's addressing Israel and Judah, okay? He's addressing them, but he's not just talking about them. He's talking about nations in general. He says, if any nation, if a nation or if a kingdom. So I'm not just talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about nations in general as well. If there is a kingdom, if there is a nation that is set for destruction, and the nation turns from its evil, then God will relent of the disaster that he has intended for it. And likewise, if there is a nation that is favored by the Lord, yet they do evil, then God will relent of the good and will give it destruction. And again, many would say, well, that just applies to Israel. That just applies to Israel, and you can't use that for any other nation because they were God's chosen people, and it was a theocracy, and no other nation is like Israel. They had a special covenant with God, but no other nation does that. So you can't apply that to secular nations. You can't apply that to any other nation but Israel. However, can we think of an example of a nation not named Israel that received, that God relented of the disaster that he set upon them because they turned from their evil deeds and did what is right at the preaching of the prophet? We certainly can, and that is Nineveh from Jonah chapter 3. We read that this morning in Sunday school. In the book of Jonah, we have an example of a nation that is not Israel, that God had not entered into a covenant with. Nineveh was not at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down and delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses. God did not enter into a covenant with them. Abraham is not their forefather. They are a Gentile nation, a wicked nation, an evil nation. Yet, here we have an example of a nation that repents or relents of they repent of their evil, and then God relents of the disaster that he's going to do to them. You have an example here of a nation, a Gentile nation, turning from evil because of the truth proclaimed to them by the true prophet of God, and then God sparing them. God sparing them. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. We'll read verses 6 through 10. This is after Jonah preaches. It says, then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here we have an example of what was taught in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. If a nation is evil and they repent of their evil, then God will relent of the disaster that will come upon them. And it's not just talking about Judah, and it's not just talking about Israel. Here you have Nineveh, a Gentile nation that was set for destruction by the Lord, but who repented of their sin and God spared them. Again, Nineveh is not Israel. God had not entered into a covenant with them like he did Israel. But what did God expect of the people? That they quit doing evil, that they quit practicing their evil deeds. He expected them to quit doing this, and that if they didn't do it, God was going to judge them for their wickedness. He also relented of this judgment when they repented, when they repented of their sin. And not generally as sin, but sin as defined by what's revealed in the Bible, by the true prophet of God who came to them and gave them the revelation of God. Also, it's of note here that the king of Nineveh and his nobles published a decree. They made it a law in the land that the entire city, that everyone must fast, that everyone must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must cry out to God. That they must cry out to who? To not their idols, but to the true God, to the true God. They commanded the people of the city to turn from their idols and to call out to the true God. They suppressed false religion. by issue of a decree in the land. That if someone violated the decree, what do you think they would do about that? They would punish them. There would be some type of punishment. When you issue a decree and a proclamation, you're establishing this as the law of the land. So if you don't do this, there will be a punishment for doing so. They forced the people, demanded, commanded them. The nobles and the king demanded of the people that they turn from their sin. This had to include turning from idolatry. It has to include turning from idolatry and calling out to the true God. Quit calling out to the false gods. Call out to the true God. And they repented of their sin. And it says that they believed God. They believed God. This wasn't just some generic mumbo jumbo, there's a God up there somewhere and we don't really know anything about him. We know that this is truth. They received the truth from the true prophet who would have taught them the true things of God. That their gods were false gods, and that their deeds were evil deeds, and that they must cease doing their evil deeds and cease worshiping their false gods and cry out to the true God and to him only. And again, this is not Israel. This is not a covenanted nation with God. This is not those who are at Mount Sinai. This is a Gentile nation that God had not entered into a covenant with like he did Israel. Yet the rulers of the land commanded the people to turn from sin. And God had told them, if you don't, I'm going to destroy you if you don't do these things. And they cried out to God for salvation. And their actions are approved by God because God relented of the disaster. He approved of the measures taken by the king and the nobles, and the people responded properly. They cried out to God for salvation. They turned from their sin, and God relented of the disaster that he intended to do to them. There's an example of how a ruler commands the people to put away false gods and false religion and evil practices and do what is right. And do what is right. Okay, that was point two. Point two was rulers will be judged by God. All rulers will be judged by God, whether or not they know who God is or not. They will be judged by God for how they administer and how they discharge the position that God has given to them, right? Just like a teacher. Not many of you should be teachers, right? This is what James says. We who teach will be held to a higher standard. Right? You've been given this position, you've been given this role of authority, therefore when you teach, you better teach what is true. You better teach what is according to the Bible, and if you don't, God's going to hold you and he's going to hold you accountable. In the same way, the ruling authority has been given this position by God, therefore he must execute his office according to God's will and God's standards and not his own petty wisdom and understanding. Again, that's what Psalm 82 was saying. You don't have knowledge, you walk around in darkness because they're depending on their own understanding. They're determining what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral, what is just punishments based upon their own understanding and not submitting to the word of God, not submitting to what God reveals. Okay, so rulers are servants of God that are sent by God to restrain evil. Okay, that is very important for us to understand. We'll bring that up over and over again. That is the role of the ruling authorities. Restrain evil. Restrain evil. Okay, that is what they are there for. And they will be judged by God for how they discharge this duty, how they restrain evil. Number three, false religion. False religion is evil. Amen. False religion is evil. Therefore, ruling authorities should restrain it and will be judged by God for failing to do so. Can we all agree that false religion is evil, that it is sin, that it is contrary to what God has revealed? This is obviously taught in the Bible. Anyone, again, can read the Bible and see that there is only one true God, that there is no other God, that only the God of the Bible is the true God, and we can only come to knowledge of him through Jesus Christ, and anything that is outside of this knowledge of God that comes through the Word of God revealed in the person of Christ is a false religion that is evil. That is evil. Therefore, it must be restrained. It must be suppressed. False religion is evil, and authorities should restrain it, and they will be judged by God for failing to do so. Let's look at a couple of passages to prove this point. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We ought to be familiar with that because we spent 13 weeks there looking at the Ten Commandments. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Says this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the issue is, are these two commandments and are these truths that are revealed there? You should have no other gods before me. Why does God command we should have no other gods before him? Because there is no other God. He is the only true God. Why does God command that we should not make images? Because we cannot, through an image, show and capture the glory of God. This is idolatry. We should not do so. Are these truths just true for Israel, or are these truths for the whole world? It's the truth for everyone. It's not just for this one little locale. Everyone is under this, right? These things are true. These are universal truths from the beginning of time to the end of time. There is only one God. There is no other. There is only one true religion. Every other religion is a false religion that is contrary to the truth. Okay? There is only one God. All idolatry is sin. And if it's sin, it's evil. And if it's evil, it needs to be restrained. And this is what the ruling authorities are here on earth for, to restrain that which is evil. Idolatry is an obvious evil, and it pollutes the land with many corruptions, many evils. A righteous ruler will curb idol worship. And again, we'll talk about this in a little bit. Okay, well, we'll talk about it when we get there. But idol worship always leads to rampant immorality. Rampant immorality. The two are inseparable. They are inseparable. Okay, so clearly, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we see and we know there's only one true God. There's no other gods before me, therefore there are no other gods, so you should worship no other gods. And that is a universal truth. While this was revealed to Israel, it is not something that's just true for them. This is universally true, and those nations that worship false gods will be judged by God on the day of judgment for doing this. And they will be thrown into hell because they have not given glory to God. They have not given the glory to God. They've worshipped that which is false. It's evil to do such things, right? It's madness to do such things, and we shouldn't do that. And even the early in Acts, when the apostles go into cities and people are worshiping idols, they command them to turn from these idols. Don't do this. You shouldn't do this. This is madness. These are not gods. Don't do these things. Do not do these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verses 20 through 22. He says, no. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Those who worship idols, and all false religion is idol worship, okay? Whether they have a statue or not, all false religion is idolatry, and it is evil. When people worship false religions, who are they worshiping? They are worshiping, according to 1 Corinthians 10, they are worshiping demons. They are worshiping Satan. This is what they are doing. Satan is the father of lies. Demons are behind false religion. Islam is a demonic religion. Buddhism is demonic. Hinduism is demonic. Mormonism is demonic. Okay, all of these religions or cults or deviations are demonic. Okay, they have as their originator, they come from Satan, the father of lies. Okay? They are evil. There can be no working with these people. Any false religion, whether a corruption of Christianity or whether it be a different religion, is promoting the worshiping of demons and allowing demons to have a place in society. So if we have a land of religious pluralism, what that is going to mean is we're going to have a land where, yes, Christians can worship, but also where people can worship demons. And if we don't think that's going to have an adverse effect on society and on the world in which we live, then we're Looney Tunes, okay? We've lost our mind. We might beat our head against the wall because it's going to. demons, worship of the true God leads to righteousness and purity. Worship of demons leads to immorality. It leads to wickedness, okay? All sorts of evil, vile practices. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Here, Paul instructs Timothy and the church as well, and us, that we ought to pray for rulers. But what is the purpose of our prayer for rulers? He gives the purpose. He states it. This is why I want you to pray for rulers. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. This is the purpose. Here's the reason why. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray for them so that who can have a peaceful life? We. And who is the we that Paul's talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about false religions. He's not talking about idol worshipers. He's talking about the church. Pray for rulers and those in authority so that we, Christians, can live a peaceful life, so that we can have a dignified life. He's not saying so that all religions can be equally valid, or so that everyone can have their place in society, or that all can have their seat at the table. He's saying, I want you to pray for them so that we can have a peaceful and quiet, godly life, so that we can live dignified in every way. We are not to desire rulers who allow false religion to have a peaceful life. We are to desire rulers who allow Christians to have a peaceful life. Where false religion is established, supported, and protected, the true church, the true Christians, will have less peace, they'll have less quietness, they'll have more turmoil, more sufferings, and more persecutions. So yes, we know the Bible teaches that suffering and persecution will come because of the word. But that doesn't mean that we are glad that that happens. It doesn't mean that we just say, okay, well, it's going to happen, so let's have a society where they kill all the Christians. No, we want there to be protection for us. We want the rulers to punish those who would persecute Christians so that we can live a quiet life, so that we can practice our godliness, so that we can do these things in the open and not behind closed doors, so that we don't have to fear someone throwing a rock at us when we walk down the road, or someone running us off the road, or someone kidnapping our children and taking them away from us. We want to live a quiet, godly, dignified life where we can practice our righteousness, where we can preach the gospel openly, where we can worship openly and do these things in the land so that the true church and the true religion is promoted and is spread. And there's evangelism, and more people become Christians. So we want rulers, and we want laws that protect we, that protect the church, that protect Christians. But he's not talking about all religions. He's not saying, could you imagine Paul saying, pray for rulers so that those who worship Caesar might live a peaceful, quiet life? No way would he ever pray that. Pray for rulers so that those who worship Zeus can have a peaceful, quiet life. No. There's no way Paul would ever pray for such things. Okay, that was point three. False religion is evil. Therefore, ruling authorities should restrain it, and they will be judged by God for failure to do so. Point number four. False religion is more than a set of doctrines concerning the nature of God or the nature of their gods, but also has a corresponding code of ethics. It also has a corresponding code of ethics and implications upon society. Religion is more than just thoughts about God. Religion touches every aspect of life. We know this, right? What does our Christianity impact? It impacts everything about us. The way we relate to husband and wife, the way we raise our children, okay? The way we educate our children, the way we work in our jobs, the way we interact in society, what we do when someone offends us, right? When someone is gossiping about us, bad-mouthing us, it affects the way we do all of these things. So our religion is not just a set of propositions about God, and then we have a code of ethics that everyone has that's universal, and everyone is universally moral, even though we have all these different religions. This is nonsense. Religion, False religion has a corresponding code of ethics. True religion has a corresponding code of ethics. All right, we looked at that for 13 weeks in the Ten Commandments. This is the code of ethics for the church. This is the code of ethics for Christianity, for the true religion. It promotes righteousness. But false religion has their corresponding Ten Commandments as well. It may be 100 commandments. But what they're establishing is not righteousness, but what? Wickedness, evil. This is what will happen when there is false religion. The worship of false gods always leads to immorality. Always leads to immorality. For idolatry and immorality are inseparable. They go to, when you worship a demon, you become like a demon. You become what you worship. This is taught in the Bible as well. You take your idols into your heart. They go into you and it corrupts you in what you become. Just as we Christians, when we believe, right, when we have trusted in the Lord and turned from sin, we also, God comes into our hearts, right? Actually, he comes in before we believe. He regenerates our hearts, but he comes and lives inside of us, and then we become like God. Right? We don't become divine in that we have those incommunicable attributes that are true of God, but in our character we become like God. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Well, if someone's worshiping a demon who is an unholy demon, an impure spirit, what is he going to become? Impure. He's going to become unholy. He's going to become vile, wicked, evil. Right? We even talked about this in Sunday school last week. Right? Wisdom from below. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. And when it is established, what does it lead to? Disorder and every vile practice is what he says. When the church is operating on wisdom that is demonic, it leads to a disorderly church and it establishes a vile practice, vile practices of every sort. But when we're operating with wisdom from above, he says there's purity. There's a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. This is always the case. Just read the Bible. Read the history of Israel. Whenever Israel had wicked kings who established false religion in the land, what happened? Every type of vile practice. Immorality, sexual immorality, sodomy, lying, injustice, murder, the shedding of innocent blood, right? All of these things are happening all the time. Theft, stealing, worshiping idols, breaking the Sabbath day, blaspheming God. This is what happens when there's idol worship. And then a righteous king comes along, what does he do? He tears down all the false idols. He tears down their altars. He cuts down their poles. He does all these things. He kills the false priests, wipes them out, gets rid of them. And then there's the establishment that what is established is righteousness, truth, no shedding of innocent blood. Immorality is suppressed. All of these types of things. A land filled with idolatry will be a land filled with immorality. So it's not neutral. Establishing a false religion, allowing a false religion to gain a foothold in the land is not neutral. It impacts everyone in society. It is not something you practice at home or in the synagogue or mosque or church or the temple and you just leave it there and then you go out into society as a very moral person. You take it with you because the false god enters into your heart and it corrupts you, and now you got a corrupt demonic person out in society and he's going to act in corrupt demonic ways. This is what is going to happen. A couple of examples. Exodus chapter 32. Just give you a couple of examples of where there's false worship and then immediately it is followed by immorality. False worship leads to immorality. And again, there's probably 1,000 examples that we could look at in the Bible. But this is one that is prominent and one that we can look at. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Right? They offered their sacrifices, their offerings, to their false god. And then they went out and they acted very morally and just, right? No, that is not what they did. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. This is debauchery. This is what this is. It's immorality, is what it's describing. Sexual immorality. They go and they begin to practice those things that are vile and those things that are evil. They commit gross acts of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us more insight into this. So that we understand exactly what it is that they're doing. They're not rising up to play baseball or to play, hacky sack. What else do people like to play? I don't know. Dodgeball. They're not rising up to play dodgeball. That's what we like to play around here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's our verse, verse 6 of Exodus 32. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. There we see that when it says that they rose up to play, he's talking about they indulged in sexual immorality. This is what they did. So, with that in mind, that false religion leads to immorality, we know that Islam is a false religion. There is no doubt about that. It's very clear. What they are worshiping is not consistent with the Bible. And those who say Muslims and Christians worship the same God, they don't know the Quran, and they don't know the Bible. They don't know Christianity, and they don't know Islam. Because the Muslims would say, no, we don't. And the Christians would say, no, we don't. So they don't know anything. We shouldn't listen to them at all. Get rid of them. Cut them out. Right? What they are is a secular who says all religions, we're all worshiping the same thing. This is Oprahism, what she believes. This should be rejected. We know that we are not talking about the same religion. These are two different religions worshiping different gods. Our God is the true God. Their God is a false God. So Islam is a false religion. And those lands where it is practiced openly are filled with many horrible immoralities. It is filled with immoralities. It's not a moral religion. It's not one that establishes righteousness. But it is filled with immoralities. Right? If it's such a great religion, why is everyone trying to get out of those countries? Why are they fleeing to the West? If everything is so wonderful in Islam, why don't they all stay there? Why aren't people immigrating to those countries? Why aren't people from the West fleeing the Western countries and going over there if it's such a great religion? Let me give you a couple of examples of just some of the practices that are regularly practiced in Islam. Some of the evil practices. First, they practice female circumcision, which is a mutilization of women. And they do this to young girls. Many times it leads to death, but it leads to serious scarring, and it's a very painful, grotesque practice. And they do this not only in Islamic countries, but they're also doing this in America, and they're doing it in European countries as well. They do it illegally here, so it's not done in a hospital. It's done in some back room somewhere, and many get infections and horrible things. So they mutilate these girls in ways that were never meant to be done. So this is a evil practice that is a part of their religion. Wife beatings. They beat their wives. And it is taught in Islam, in the Quran, and you can, again, find all this on these sites that I have told you about, that Muhammad taught that a wife who is not submissive and doesn't do what you do, you beat her, okay? Beat her. And that's how you deal with it. So if the wife doesn't do what you want them to do, give her a good beating, okay? This is how they deal with these things. And women are treated horribly in Muslim countries, right? This is how they are dealt with, right? They are treated as property. They teach in Islam that the purpose of the wife is to fulfill the sexual desires of the man. At any time, when he's ready, that she is the ground and he is to plow her, is what they actually say in the Quran, no matter what. That whenever, whatever is going on, she needs to immediately yield to him, and this is how they treat them. And if they don't, what do? You give them a beating, okay? So this is practiced in Islam, okay? They beat their wives. Gross sexual immorality, okay? They act like they hate the West because of our immoralities, but they do the exact same things. They do worse. They do things that are just as bad. They practice sodomy. They practice adultery. They molest children. They do all these things. When we were in Turkey, in one of the cities down in the southeast, Diyarbakir, the statistic there was that 90% of girls, by the time they reach the age of 16, have been molested. 90% of girls are molested by the time they're 16 years of age, typically by a family member, one of their own family members. There's gross sexual immorality. There's a thing that's called sexual jihad, where women who can't go and fight, as the men do, but who go and they will take women, especially women from groups of people they don't like, and then they will force them to go and basically be sexual slaves to the men who are fighting jihad. They also will justify sodomy among men if there's no women available, that it's okay to practice these things. They give a get-out-of-jail-free card. Even though they say that this is a sin, yet there's they make room for that if there's no women around and they're out fighting and doing these types of things. They persecute Christians. They persecute Christians in Muslim countries. How many Muslim countries allow freedom of speech? But how many Muslim countries allow churches to be built and allow a toleration of religious liberty? How many Christians can go into a Muslim country and stand on their street corner and preach the gospel and tell people that Muhammad is a false prophet and tell them Islam is a false religion, that you're worshiping demons and you need to turn from these idols and come and worship the true God? What's going to happen to you in those countries? They'll kill you, right? A mob might rise up and kill you. And then if that happens, are the authorities going to come and prosecute them? Of course not. They'll come and get you. Or the authorities might prosecute you and put you in jail. They persecute openly those who are Christians, those who are a part of the true church. And those Christians that live in those countries are also treated very unjustly. They do things to them, okay? They do things. They commit horrible crimes against their women and against their children, and then the civil authorities won't do anything about it. It just is swept under the rug. No one is prosecuted. There's no justice for those Christians who live there. So that it's not a society of justice. It's a society where they close the blind eye to those who are Muslims, and they don't do anything when they do something against those who are not a part of their faith. Again, even in Turkey, when we were there, we were told that those who leave the Islamic faith are usually retaliated against, and the way that they will do it in Turkey is they'll get someone who's a minor, so a cousin or another family member who's a minor, who isn't of age to be prosecuted as an adult, and they'll have them go and retaliate against the one who's left the religion. If it's typically it's girls who have left the religion and renounced the family, and they'll send the cousin or the son to go and to kill the one who has left. And then they get a slap on the wrist because they go to juvenile jail for a year or two, and then they're right back out. And they praise these types of things. Recently, in Pakistan, there was a woman, a girl, who was killed by her brother in an honor killing. And she hadn't left the Islamic faith, but she spoke openly against it and was, she liked to, post on like social media sites and stuff like that, and was a prominent, popular Muslim girl who was also kind of anti-authoritarian and against the establishment, and talking about how illy treated women are in Islam. And her brother went and strangled her to death, choked her to death, killed her because of these things. And it's an honor killing. And what do they all do? They praise him for this. They are glad that he did these things because she needed to die because of what she was doing. They persecute anyone who speaks out against Islam. It will be silenced in those countries. Lying. They promote lying as a virtue. It is a virtue in Islam to lie in order to dupe infidels so that you can kill them. This is how those who blew up the Twin Towers and committed those atrocities on 9/11, how did they get into the country? Did they come into the country not knowing that they were going to do those evil deeds and they just radicalized when they got here? or did they come here intentionally to do those things? They came here intentionally to do those things, and they lied to gain access to the country, and they also, while they were here, committed sins according to their own religion. They lived just like everyone else. They went to the bars, they got drunk, they acted and they fit in with everyone else, and all of that is justified in the religion because they were doing those things, lying as a way of striking at the heart of unbelievers to do these acts of terror. And it is a virtue to lie in order to get a foothold against your enemy so that you can kill them. This is what they do in their religion. Jihad is evil. It is a pillar, okay? So these people who say, well, that's just the radicals. I read a guy today, a liberal, who was saying that we shouldn't compare the terrorists, that the terrorists, they worship a different religion. They're not really Muslims. They're not really Islamic. Theirs is a different religion. Listen, this is nonsense. There are five pillars to Islam, and one of them is jihad. Right? One of them is jihad. They say, well, that's spiritual jihad. Read the book. Read the Quran. All right? How can you interpret these passages that say, kill unbelievers? How can that be interpreted? Kill them spiritually. What are you going to stare at them? What does that even look like? There's no way. It's obvious that this is the case, and they've been practicing these things for 1,400 years that they've been doing this. So it's not a spiritual jihad that they're committing. It's a physical jihad where they go and they kill people. All right? They do these things. Many other types of practices that we could mention that take place in Islamic countries, countries where it is the rule of the land. This is what they do. And what makes us think that if they get power here, they won't do the same things? They will do the exact same things. And in many European countries, in certain areas of the country, they are already allowing the Muslims to govern their own communities under Sharia law. They're allowing laws to be established in their own communities that conform to the code of Islam that are contrary to the laws of the land. This is insanity. How can that happen? How can you have pockets of people where it's okay to break the laws of the land because you live in a Muslim community? This is how far the political correct Looney Tooney Goonies have gone. This is where it ends, in utter chaos and madness. Okay, I think we'll stop there for the night, and then we'll pick back up next week. But these are some preliminary thoughts and what the Bible is saying about these things. And so I think we'll have a few minutes for questions or comments. So Ish, you'll be ready as well, right? Okay, so Ish is ready and armed. You got your Bible in your hand, and I'm here as well. So anybody have any questions or comments about any of the things that were said tonight, and anything that we can help clarify, or any questions, follow up? It was either really clear or really confusing. It's one of the two. One of the two. So. Ish, you want to add anything? No? Okay. Is that? Good. And again, I'd encourage you to look at those websites. The one guy, the easiest way to find, he puts these little 10, 15-minute videos together, 20-minute videos that deal with issues with Islam. And he does a very good job of pulling out their own source material and showing what they say, and then showing how we have to understand what this religion is about. We have to educate ourselves. This is the problem today. Because of the PC police, okay, and all of this nonsense that's going on, people don't want to admit the reality. Because if you even begin to question the validity of these things, immediately you're branded as a bigot. You're an Islamophobe, right? And this is what they do. They do this on purpose so that they can silence any criticism, okay? But there are Muslims who have stated Bruce was telling me about one, and Ish was telling me about another one today, who are here in America and have stated that they come here on purpose, intentionally, with the goal of taking over the country. That is what they want to do. That is the goal of Islam. Wherever it goes, in the history of Islam, wherever it goes, its goal is to subjugate, is to be totalitarian, is to rule the land. Okay, that's always been the case. So why would we think that wouldn't be the case here? Again, all this to say, and we'll get to that, is we need to resist this. We need to speak about it openly. We need to educate people. We need to oppose this, okay? Yes, if there are Muslims here, we need to preach the gospel to them. But if they are here, again, we cannot trust them. We cannot. Because, again, what if it's just 1%? But if 1%, you know, of however many, you know, what 1.8 billion people? You know how many 1% of 1.8 billion is? I don't know exactly, but it's a lot. It is a lot. It is a lot of people. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful, and we'll deal more with that next week. So let's pray. We'll be around. So if you have any questions or other comments, we'll be here, and we can talk about those things more. Father, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, help us again as we talk about these issues, Lord, to have just biblical wisdom and understanding. Lord, this is what we need so desperately. Lord, we don't need the understanding of man. Lord, we don't need to understand philosophy and anthropology and sociology, all these different things. Lord, what we need is your wisdom that comes from your word. Lord, give us clarity. Lord, give us conviction in our understanding. Lord, help us to see, Lord, what is at stake in these things? Lord, that we might be bold proclaimers of the truth. Lord, we live in, again, a world of confusion, Lord, of what is lies, Lord. Those things that are contrary to your truth are being promoted and championed as virtues and great things. Father, we need more than ever, Lord, to know what you say, Lord, that we might stand bold and firm. Lord, we pray for your church. Lord, not just here, but your church in America, Lord, your church across this globe. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that the truths of the gospel would be boldly proclaimed. Lord, that true religion would be established. And Lord, we pray that you would undermine and expose that which is false. Lord, we pray that you would deliver many people out of the delusion and the lie that is Islam. Lord, convert many who are bound by Satan into this false religion. Lord, open their eyes and help them to see, Lord, the evil of this religion. Lord, that they are worshiping a demon. Lord, that they might flee from it and come and worship the true God. Lord, and become a part of your people. So, Lord, expose this for what it is. And, Lord, use us in whatever small way you might, Lord, to aid in this. Lord, to proclaim the truth and to expose that which is false. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.